Let's pray as we come to look at this. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks to us today. Help me as I speak to be guided by your spirit. And help all of us as we listen to have our hearts open to hear what you want to say to us. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, as many of you know, my oldest son, well, my second son, was looking for work over the last year or two. And he finally had an interview or an assessment day for a company in Bracknell a couple of months ago. And the company were looking to employ quite a lot of people. It wasn't just one job. And so they invited quite a lot of people for the assessment day. And there were about 20-plus people there. And in the morning, they got them doing various team activities. So they got them into groups. They had to do, I can't remember exactly what the activities were, but there were questions for them to discuss and work through as a team together. And there were people obviously observing what was going on so that they could see how people were responding, how people were working as part of a team, how they were solving problems, and so on. And then they had lunch. And then after lunch, there was a bit of a shock. They got everyone together, and they called out a list of names and said, you lot go into this room, and the other list of names, you lot go into this room. And my son went into the room with his group, and they said to them in that room, well, we decided that you are the ones that we want to seriously consider for the job. We might even give the job to all of you. The other group, they're being sent home. It's not worth carrying on with them. So my son, fortunately, was part of that group, and quite a lot of them, including him, actually got the job, and he got started, which was really good. But it was quite a shock in the middle of the day to have this sudden split in two from one group to the other group. The assessment day became a shocking assessment lunch. Well, in our parable today, in our reading, we have this parable of the sheep and the goats. And of course, it is a bit of a splitting up, isn't it? The actual parable element is only in a very short bit. It's only in verses 32, part B, and verse 33. That's the only time it talks about sheep and goats, really. And yet we call it the parable of the sheep and goats. And Jesus is referring to a scene that would have been very common in first century Palestine. There would have been a lot of shepherds about. They would have had flocks, and their flocks would be a mixture of sheep and of goats. And actually, it's quite hard to tell the difference between sheep and goats in that setting. In our setting, they're more obviously different. Sheep are white and fluffy, and goats are a bit more sort of skinny and scrawny. But in that setting, it was less clear in those days between sheep and goats. There's different types of sheep, different types of goats. And actually, the only way you can tell the difference between sheep and goats, so you're learning some biology here, sheep's tails go down, and goats' tails go up. So if you know that, you can tell the difference, okay? And the reason they separated them at the end of the day, and this would happen every day, is because goats like to be inside and warm at night time, and sheep like to be out in the fresh air. So they'd separate them out, bring the goats inside, and the sheep would stay in the fresh air outside. So it was a practical thing that was a necessary thing. And that would happen every day. So this is a very familiar scene. But Jesus takes that scene and uses it as a way in to describe what will happen at the end of time. In a way, his description is not really a parable, it's just a description. But the sheep and the goats and the shepherds give us a way in to understand that. And he tells it a bit like he would normally tell a parable. It's a very clear and simple structure. So as we begin to think about this parable and think about its meaning for us today, let's focus first on the shepherds and then on the sheep and the goats. So let's start with the shepherd. And the shepherd, of course, stands for the king, stands for the Son of Man, stands for Jesus himself. Because Jesus often referred to himself as the Son of Man. But look at what Jesus says in the opening verse. He says this, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. Let us think for a moment. This is a first century Jewish rabbi. He's got a bit of a following. He's done some amazing things, but he seems like an ordinary man to many people. Maybe he was slightly special. But what he's claiming here is that at the end of time, he will be the one coming in glory with angels and sitting on the throne. What an amazing, audacious, awesome claim. Actually, when you look at the Old Testament, who is it that sits on a throne and comes with angels and with glory? God. Jesus is putting himself in the place of God. This is a shocking statement. And for many people, if they said that, you'd think they're complete fraud, or mad, or overly arrogant. Narcissistic is a big word these days, isn't it? But Jesus says it, and he kind of repeats it, actually, when he's on trial only a day later. And when being on trial and saying that means actually being sentenced to death. And he is sentenced to death. He's crucified. But on the third day, he does something which no one else does. He rises from the dead. And so through his resurrection, he underlines that all he's been saying, all he's been done, actually is true. That as mad and audacious and arrogant as his claim seems, it is true. Jesus, that seemingly ordinary rabbi, is the Son of God, the one who will sit on the throne and will judge all nations at the end of time. I don't know if we often let us sink in how amazing Jesus is, how bold these claims are. So you think about the other religious leaders. So think about Buddha and other sort of gurus down time. They basically claim to say, well, we've worked out the way of life. We've worked out the best way to live. Jesus says, I am the life. I am the one who gives you life. Muhammad and Moses claim to say, look, we've got messages from God we want to share with you. Jesus comes and says, basically, I am God. My word is the word of God. Do you see how much greater and more awesome and more outrageous in a way the claims of Jesus are than any other religious leader? As we come to Christmas this year, think about what we're celebrating. Yes, we're talking about a baby in a manger, but the reason we celebrate Christmas as Jesus as a baby in a manger is because of who we claim he is. And think about some of the carols that you'll be singing. They make those claims about Jesus. I know often we sing carols, don't we, or sing songs and the words just wash over us. But some of the carols, I just had a quick look at a few carols and very quickly found three lines, for example, that talk about how amazing Jesus is. He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Or God of God, light of light, very God, begotten, not created. What amazing words to sing about Jesus. So this Christmas, think again about who it is we're worshipping, who it is that came down to earth to be a baby in a cradle. The awesome King. Jesus is the great shepherd, the great King who will judge on his throne at the end of time. But this parable has a twist, doesn't it? Jesus is the awesome shepherd, he is the great King, but he's also the one who identifies with his sheep, with his family. In verse 14, he almost repeats the same words in verse 45. He says, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Who does he mean by brothers and sisters? Who is he talking about here? Often this parable is taken as referring to, you know, whoever you help, you're helping Jesus. And that's not totally wrong, but I don't think that's really what he's quite saying here. When Jesus talks about brothers and sisters in the rest of the Gospels, he's usually talking about people who follow him. So, for example, in Matthew 12, 48 to 49, when his mother visits, he turns around to his disciples and says, who are my mother and brother? Who is my mother and who are my brothers? Pointing to the disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever follows and obeys me is part of my family. And later on, when Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul, was going around persecuting all the Christians. Jesus appeared to him on the Damascus Road experience. Well, he appeared to him on the Damascus Road. It was quite an experience for Paul. And what did he say to Saul? He said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Saul wasn't persecuting Jesus. He was persecuting the church. But Jesus was identifying with all the Christians so closely that he could say to Saul, you're persecuting me. Do you see, it's the same idea. as is in this passage. We'll think more about this in a moment, but actually, this should be a great encouragement to us as Christians. If Jesus is saying the thing that people are going to be judged on at the end of time is how they treated Christians, if he's saying that he identifies most closely as possible to Christians, then to be a Christian means that when you go through tough times, when people ill-treat you or fail to help you or don't seem to see or understand your problems, Jesus is saying they'll be judged for that. But actually, he's also saying that he sees them. He sees you. He knows what's happening to you. He knows your problems. He knows when you're hungry, thirsty, naked, unwelcomed, ill, in prison. Jesus associates, identifies with us, and that should be a deep encouragement to us as Christians as we go through life. So it's worth thinking about the shepherd in the story and what he says about himself. But secondly, it's worth thinking about the sheep and the goats. There you go, you should know which one's the sheep and which one's the goat now. That's a test for you. And of course, this is an assessment. The shepherd puts the sheep on his right. Sheep often refer to, in the Bible, to the people of God, and the right is often the place of honour. And that seems to be the case in this situation, whereas the goats are on the left. And the sheep are described as the righteous. And they're the ones who do help the hungry, give them food, the thirsty, give them water, and so on. And Jesus goes through it, actually, if you notice, four times he does that list of things that people help with. Helping the hungry, helping the thirsty, helping the naked, helping the stranger, helping the sick, and helping those in prison. Four times he lists those people. He's making a point that actually practically what you do is important. It matters. And how you live. And particularly how you treat Christians. And that may raise a couple of questions in your mind. And I think these are the two questions that tend to come up for people. First of all, why care for Christians and not all people? Why is Jesus focusing on just care for Christians? And actually, this passage is often taken as caring for all people. Are you interpreting it right, Paul? That's one question. And the second question is, actually, is this salvation by works and not faith? Jesus is saying you'll be judged on what you do and not what you believe. Doesn't that go against what we say as Christians, that we're saved by faith, not works? So let's start with the first question. Why care for Christians and not all people? Well, firstly, it's important to say that Jesus isn't saying don't care for all people. Even if you accept what I'm saying, that this is focused on caring for other Christians, Jesus elsewhere makes it very clear that we should care for all people. After all, the greatest commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. And in the parable of the prodigal, of the Good Samaritan, you're right, parable of the Good Samaritan, he's saying there, you know, even your enemies, even those you most least like to be your neighbor, care for them. Elsewhere he says, love your enemies. Of course we're to care for all people. But there is something special about the family of God. And actually, even if you're trying to care for the family of God, you don't always know who's in the family of God or not, and who might become part of the family of God or not. So it's good to care for all people anyway. But there is something important about the family of God. You see, just as actually, as people in families ourselves, your responsibility is first of all to care for those in your family and then to others. If you're a Christian, you're part of the family of God, so your responsibility is also to care for your own family, but also others in the church as well as yourself. And I think there's a danger if we miss this and move too quickly to sort of simply say it's about caring for all people. There is something important being said here about how we relate to other Christians. Because a lot of people today will say something like, I love Jesus. You think, great, but I hate the church. Do you hear that sort of thing? I love Jesus, but I hate the church. And you can understand it. You know, Jesus is amazing, he's great, he does these amazing things, he cares for people, he's God of all and everything else. And you look at the church, you think, well, they're rather boring, hypocritical, annoying, whatever. You know, the church, being part of a church family isn't always a great experience, let's be honest. No wonder people say, I love Jesus, but I hate the church. And some of the things that have happened in the church in recent years that know, some of the scandals again back that up. But actually, Jesus is saying here, what will you be judged on at the end of time? He's not saying whether you love me, although he's sort of saying that, but whether you love the people in my family, whether you care for them practically and serve them practically, giving them food when they're hungry, drink when they're thirsty, clothing when they're naked, welcoming them when they're a stranger. Maybe that's one of the bigger challenges to our society today. Helping them when they're sick, visiting them when they're in prison. Maybe that's more about places where people are persecuted as Christians more. You know, actually, how we treat other Christians is what Jesus is saying we'll be judged on. So you can't say, I love Jesus but hate the church. It doesn't make sense. You can't say, I love Jesus but hate his family. Anyone would find that offensive. Actually, how we engage with the church is crucial. It's not just coming to church, singing a few songs, listening to someone boring speak at the front and then walking away again. It actually means becoming part of the family, relating to people, getting to know people so you can care for them, you can support them, and they can do the same for you. So it's important that we do see that this is for Christians specifically. But Jesus is saying as well, we should care for all people. Paul sums it up brilliantly in Galatians. He says, chapter 6, verse 10 says this, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, but especially to those who belong to the family of believers. So what about the second question? What about the question of, is this salvation by works, not faith? After all, Jesus is talking about what we do as being what we're judged on, rather than what we believe. Well, elsewhere again, Jesus is clear that, and the rest of the New Testament is clear, that actually we're saved by faith. So a few weeks ago, we talked about the criminal on the cross. He was dying on the cross. He'd been a terrible person. He was being crucified for it. And yet Jesus says to him, when he turns to him and says, Jesus, remember me when you come into the kingdom, Jesus says to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. He had no chance to do anything good after that point. And yet he's saved by grace. He's saved by God's goodness to him. We believe in a gospel of grace. We believe in a gospel that means we are saved when we trust and believe in Jesus. But trusting and believing in Jesus isn't like, it doesn't mean just saying a simple prayer and then living life as you wish later on. It means actually truly trusting him and wanting to step into his family and live the way he calls us to live. Not that we'll always get it right. Jesus does say in the Lord's Prayer to pray daily for your bread, but also for your forgiveness. But actually that our basic alignment is to say we want to live for God and serve him and be part of his family. And see, earlier in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus talks about this in the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, look, some people will claim to be Christians. They may even do great Christian things like prophesy and miracles and so on. But then they'll say to me, Lord, Lord, and I'll say, go away from me. I don't know you. Because you've been wicked and evil. And he says this, actually, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. If you have true faith, if you put your trust in Jesus, the one who came to serve, not to be served, the one who gave his life as a ransom for all, as his act of service, if we trust in him and follow him, then how can we carry on living in the same old ways rather than living to serve others as he served us? True faith will show itself in fruit, in doing good works. We're not saved by doing good works. We're saved by Jesus' death on the cross for us. But once we are saved, once our place in heaven is secure, we'll live out the good works. We're not saved by good works, we are saved for good works. And if you live your life without doing any good works, then actually is a question. Are you truly saved? Have you really got it? Have you really trusted in Jesus? So this passage is a warning to us. It's a warning that emphasizes the final destination for all people. Actually, as you go through Matthew's Gospel, And I was going to talk a lot more about this at the start, but so it was too long. You go through Matthew's gospel again and again, in Matthew's gospel particularly, Jesus keeps presenting this ultimate destiny. You'll either be welcomed into the kingdom of heaven, or you'll be sent away. John the Baptist, back in chapter 3, says pretty much the same thing, that Jesus will come with his winnowing fork, and the chaff will be blown away, and the wheat will be taken into the barn. It's the same idea, the same symbol. In Matthew 13, Jesus talks about parables there about the wheat and the weeds, and how the wheat will be gathered into the barn and the weeds thrown on the fire. Or the fish gathered in the net and the bad fish thrown out and the good fish kept. And in the parables leading up to this one, the ones we've been looking at the last couple of weeks, again, there's a division between the wicked manager and the good manager, between the wise virgins and the good virgins, between those who make the most of the gifts God has given them and those who are lazy. There's a division every time. And for those that are the goats, those who don't care for God's people, Jesus will say, "Depart from me. You're cursed. You've rejected me. You rejected my people. You're acting in the same way as the devil. You're following the devil's ways. You'll end up in the same place as the devil." But for those of us who trust in him, those of us who want to be part of his family, to care for his family, to live his way out of service for others, Jesus says, "Come, take your inheritance. You too will be part of the kingdom of God. You too will join in with the joy of your master. You are blessed." It's a big choice. It comes again and again and again in Matthew's gospel. And actually, if you look at Matthew's gospel, there's big chunks of teaching from Jesus. This is the fifth chunk of teaching. This is the last part of that fifth chunk of teaching. And it presents to us again the choice. Will you follow Jesus? Will you go your own way? What choice have you made? What choice will you make? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. It is challenging. There's lots to think about. But I pray that you would help us to retake on board what has been said, to hear what you're saying to each of us individually, and to put it into practice, to make the right choice in life, to embrace your family, and to live in love for you, knowing that you are the Son of God, who will one day judge all nations. In your name we pray. Amen.